Okay, thanks for coming this evening. It's good to see you. And it's my privilege to share the word this evening. Please turn to John chapter 4. And JC's back from overseas. It's great to see JC. Welcome. And it's great to see everyone here this evening. John chapter 4. Specifically and particularly, we're concentrating on verses 27 to 30, but we might just pick up a couple of extra verses as well. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That is, verse 25, Messiah. Okay. I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. And then if we just jump down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Okay, well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our Bible study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you've given us the Scriptures. Lord, what a privilege, what a blessing. What a treasure to have the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that we would esteem it very, very highly. As Job said, even more than a necessary food. Lord, help us to greatly value and to treasure the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that as we spend time in it this evening, that you might teach us the things that you'd have us to know. This is a revelation to us. You're revealing things about yourself, about ourselves, about salvation, about how we can engage in the work of evangelism. So please teach us your ways, and we pray that we might be submissive and responsive to the ministry of the Spirit of God this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week our study was entitled The Thing No One Wants to Hear. And of course that thing is the fact of sin. We noted last week how Jesus directed the conversation with this woman towards the fact of this woman's sin. Now, no one wants to be told that they're a sinner, that they've offended a holy God, that they're under God's condemnation and they're on their way to hell. But people need to know the truth of the bad news before they'll really appreciate their need for the good news. Think about the book of Romans, where the apostle Paul gives us a very, very detailed theology of the gospel. And he spends the first three chapters laying it out very, very logically. Chapter 1, all the heathen are guilty. And everyone who's not a heathen says, that's true, they are. The heathen are guilty. Then he goes further and he says, okay, all the hypocrites are guilty. Chapter 2. And some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable about that. Then he goes even further and he proves that all the Hebrews, self-righteous Jewish people, they're all sinners as well. Then he comes to the great conclusion in the middle of chapter 3, for all have sinned. It's a universal problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then having laid down in a systematic and logical way the bad news, he then presents the good news about how Jesus saves sinners. That's the book of Romans. That's the theology of the gospel. Pastor Brendan mentioned last week that, and I'm quoting here, the gospel that doesn't mention sin is not a biblical gospel. And that was one of the first points in our notes last week. And the last thing that was mentioned in our notes last week was a quote from J.C. Ryle, which is the first quote on your notes here this evening. Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as Saviour until he discovers that he is himself a lost and ruined sinner. Ignorance of sin is invariably attended by neglect of Christ. In other words, if people aren't interested in Christ unless they're aware that they're a sinner in need of a Saviour. And so that's why Jesus directs the conversation with this Samaritan woman towards her sin. And this is instructive for us, because as we're seeking to share the gospel with people, at some point we've got to direct the conversation toward the fact of their sinfulness and their need for a Saviour. The problem is that many people stubbornly resist any message that emphasises their sin. They will work strenuously to avoid facing the fact of their sin. And this Samaritan woman is a prime example of that. When Jesus revealed to her, and we saw it last week, when he revealed to her the fact of her sinful life and the fact that he knows about that, and he puts that before her, he tells her that he knows about it, her shocked response was to acknowledge that Jesus must have had some kind of supernatural ability, the ability to read secrets. Verse 19, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That is, I perceive, it seems to me, that you're a messenger from God." And that being the case, it would have done her very well to ask him, "Does God have a message for me? I perceive you're a messenger from God. Does God have a message for me?" What an opportunity. But she didn't do that. I think she knew where it would have gone, where it was heading. And so she did what we all tend to do, and she tried to change the subject, to divert the conversation. She raised an issue, a local controversy concerning worship. Let's talk about the worship wars. Verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Let's talk about that. Well, Jesus talks about that. He answers her question, pointing out that there's something that the Samaritans are actually very ignorant of. But he gets back to the point, and she continues to wiggle out of it again. Verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." She's saying, well, obviously you know some things, but you don't know everything. You're telling us Samaritans that we're ignorant. Well, Messiah knows all things. When he comes, he will solve this debate that we're having here. He's the authority, not you. I'll listen to him, not you. What can we do with someone who is so evasive and so determined not to accept our message about the gospel, the bad news that they're sinners in need of a Saviour? What can we do when people are evasive and determined to not face up to the fact? Well, one thing we can do, and there's a space for you to write it, is you can offer to give them a Bible. Okay? You can offer to give them a Bible. And I think every Christian should have in stock at home a couple of cheap Bibles to give away to people. Because sometimes, if we got to the point where we can't get any further with them, this is something we can do. We can put the Bible in their hand and encourage them to read it. Say, look, if you don't believe me, if you don't trust my word, read God's word. Find out the truth about Jesus from the Bible and encourage them to start with the book of John, because there they're going to be confronted with Jesus. There they're going to be confronted with who Jesus is. We've seen it before, John 20:31. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if they come to that realization, which is the purpose of John's gospel, to bring us to that point of belief, we come to that point of belief. If we believe that about him, that's the way a person is saved, receives eternal life. Now, Jesus obviously has an advantage over us when it comes to this matter of evangelism, because we can only give the word to a resistant person where Jesus is the word. We can only say Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus says, I am the Messiah, like he did in verse 26. Hear this woman, stubborn, evasive, changing the subject. Verse 26, he says, I am the Messiah. Providentially, the conversation ended up on that point about the Messiah. Jesus thinking, glad you mentioned that. I can help you with that. I that speak unto thee am he. Now, it's very hard to imagine and impossible to explain all that transpired at that moment. But suddenly, with that statement, this woman's eyes were opened. Suddenly she saw, suddenly she resisted no longer, suddenly she was convinced, suddenly she believed. There's an important point here, it's there in your notes. There is no greater witness to the gospel than Jesus himself, which is why the ultimate goal of our evangelism is to bring people to meet him. And if we can put the Bible in people's hands and they see the words of Jesus through the Bible, Jesus says, I that speak am speaking unto you am he. Can't help but wonder what it must have been like for this woman to realize that the person that she was speaking to was the Messiah. Did her eyes widen in astonishment? Did she burst into tears? Did she fall down on her knees? We don't know. But as we continue to read, it's very evident that her previous unbelief was overwhelmed by Jesus' self-revelation. So much so was she overwhelmed, so was her previous unbelief overwhelmed, that she was transformed totally. And it happened at that moment. She had come to the world as a lost woman, a very needy woman, ignorant of saving truth, a reject of society, thinking only about her physical need for water. But she met Jesus there, and she came to see and she came to believe that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And the result of that realization was a deep satisfaction. As Jesus had promised, living water springing up into everlasting life, overflowing, and she races back into the village as a new person with a new life. She has a message she just has to share with everyone. That's in verse 28. But notice what happened in verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? Upon this came his disciples. At this very moment, at that very moment, the disciples return. They gatecrash this critical moment. Jesus had just made this climactic declaration. I that speak unto thee am he. It was a climactic declaration. It was the seventh thing that Jesus said to her. If we understand seven, okay? He's got to the pinnacle. First thing he said in verse 4, give me. Second thing, verse 10, if thou knewest. Verse 14, the third thing, I shall give. Fourth thing in verse 16, go call thy husband. Fifth thing, verse 17, thou hast well said. Sixth thing, verse 21, believe me. Now, the climactic point that he gets to, verse 26, that speak unto thee am he. This is a critical climactic moment. And as so often happens, it was disturbed. Anyone who has sought to lead a soul to Christ is familiar with critical interruptions that come at just the wrong moment. The phone rings, or something happens just at that critical moment. But no matter, God is sovereign. God could have stopped it if he wanted to. Okay, God is sovereign. And he allows things, and he allowed this interruption because the Holy Spirit is not hindered from doing his work by some mere disturbance. The Holy Spirit is more robust than that. Even though they arrived back at the critical moment, the Spirit of God clearly did a work in this woman's life that day. This is in your notes. And evidently, the Spirit of God also had to do a work in the hearts of the disciples too. And so they arrived precisely at the right moment, because Jesus has something to teach them. Now, they were speechless that Jesus was talking to this woman, a Samaritan woman at that. It was contrary to the Jewish taboos. They had left Jesus at the well. They'd gone into the city to buy provisions. Possibly, maybe, probably, they even passed this woman. They're on the way to the city. She's on the way out to the well. They probably passed each other on the road. They probably passed by on the other side, maybe even without a friendly greeting. Question, do we do similar things? Do we do similar things? Now they've finished their business in the city, and quite naturally they just return. They're not aware of arriving at any critical moment, nothing like that. Just quite naturally they make their way back. Jesus has just made his great declaration in verse 26, reaching a climax in a conversation, which was again quite natural and unforced. And yet, the natural action of the disciples is walking back, and the conversation Jesus has, there is this intersection. God's divine providence. So much so that the disciples arrive back precisely at that moment. If they arrived a minute earlier, then they wouldn't have interrupted the conversation. Probably they would have interrupted the conversation. If they had arrived a minute later, they would have missed something very, very important. This critical moment when they arrive just at this point in time has repercussions for missionary enterprise. What a glorious manifestation and illustration of the operation of God's providence for the furtherance of his kingdom. Because arriving back at that moment, seeing Jesus lead this woman to salvation, was tremendously important in respect to missionary endeavor. I'm not sure if it was before this or after this, but at some point the disciples wanted to call down fire and wipe out all the Samaritans. They had some deep issues against them. But Jesus here is reaching out to this woman with salvation. As a matter of fact, they stay for 2 days, and there's a great revival in the whole city. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're to be witness unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the earth. This is not new. They'd been there before. Now, though they didn't say it, it's obvious that the disciples were thinking only in terms of the social customs of the day. They couldn't really see this spiritual transformation taking place, certainly not initially. They couldn't imagine a sinner like this becoming a saint. They were very, very skeptical about a Gentile being admitted into the company of God's people. And in your notes, while this woman initially was more interested in physical water than spiritual, the disciples sadly were more interested in food than the salvation of a soul. They were more concerned about social norms than spiritual needs. They were more concerned about ethnic prejudice than by divine love. And if it was just left to this woman's initial disinterest, and if it was left to the disciples' apathy, nothing would have happened that day. But Jesus went searching and seeking and sought out this woman, and the Holy Spirit was at work. They were more concerned with food, they were more concerned with social norms, they were more concerned with ethnic prejudice. Question, are we? Do we do similar things? Now, this section of the story raises an important question for those who are sincere in seeking to reach people with the gospel of Christ. Here's the question. It's there in your notes. How do we know that a person's been truly saved? How do we know if a person's been truly saved? The disciples evidently and initially were dubious about the conversion of this Samaritan woman. So how can we have confidence that she truly was born again? How can we be sure that people like her today have found new life in Christ? Well, when we studied Jesus' teaching on this back in John chapter 3, we saw that the new birth is known by its effects. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Just as the wind is seen by its effects, so too the new birth will have consequences which always occur, by which we can know someone's saved, or by which we know ourselves to be truly saved. And John, in the narrative here in John chapter 4, highlights three true evidences of salvation. And it's important for us to know these evidences as we seek to work with people and seek to introduce them to Christ. First evidence that she was truly saved was confession of faith in Christ. Confession of faith in Christ. When a doctor delivers a baby, the first thing he wants to do is to hear the baby cry. And that tells him that air has entered the baby's lungs and the child is beginning to breathe by itself. And so it is with the spiritual birth. When the Spirit of God enters a person's life, that new life within causes the spiritual babe in Christ to cry out, confessing Christ as Lord. It's one of the first clear signs that someone has truly been saved, that they will confess their faith in Christ. You know, someone asked the question, you know, is there such a thing as a secret believer? The Bible never considers that a possibility. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 30, 22 and 23? "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whomsoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Think back to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Initially, he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anyone to know that he was interested. We know the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus went away from that still unsaved, but thinking. Eventually he came to faith in Christ. Eventually he came out into the open and publicly revealed himself to be a follower of Jesus. Gave evidence of being born again. And this woman here, John chapter 4, when she comes to faith in Christ, when she is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, immediately she responds with a public confession of her faith, clearly showing evidence of her new birth. Verse 28, she left the water pot, she goes in the city, she says to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Think about the man born blind in John chapter 9. When they ask who healed him, his answer in verse 25, he says, "Whether he's a sinner or no, I don't know. This one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see." Jesus then followed him up. Verse 35 asked the question, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Public confession of faith in Christ. in your notes there. When a person comes to faith in Christ and experiences salvation, that is, when a person is born again, a new life, the new life within causes them to cry out confessing his or her faith in Christ. Did you notice that the other night at the baptism, and whenever we hold baptisms here, we give the person an opportunity to share their testimony. We give them the opportunity to publicly confess their faith in Christ, because that is an evidence of new life. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Psalm 107 verse 2. So there's one evidence. We see a second evidence here. That is a change in the life. Change in the life. And you notice there, according to the Bible, a bare confession of faith is not in itself enough to demonstrate new birth. The reason is that a confession of faith may not be credible unless it is accompanied by a changed life. It's one thing to recite what we might call the sinner's prayer, or to give verbal assent to the gospel, but a true conversion will evidence itself in a living faith, that is, spiritual fruit that is produced as an evidence of a change in a person's life. That's what the book of James is all about. Faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't work its way out and produce evidence, that kind of faith is not saving faith. True faith is evidenced by works. True faith is evidenced by a change in the life. And a great illustration of that is the life of Arthur Stace, who we know as Mr. Eternity. Arthur Malcolm Stace entered the world in 1884. He was born to a drunken, dysfunctional and desperate couple in the slums of Balmain. As a direct result of his parents' alcohol addiction, young Arthur and his two sisters and two brothers were brought up neglected and needy. As a very young child, a day in his wretched life consisted of stealing loaves of bread and bottles of milk in the morning, searching for scraps of food out of the garbage bins during the day, and sleeping on Hessian's bag under the house at night. He had virtually no schooling, and by the age of 12 became a ward of the state. By the time he was a teenager, he was drinking so heavily, he often said, "I drank metho more than milk." His first pay was spent and wasted at the pub, and a year later, at the age of 15, he was sent to jail. Upon his release, he worked as a lookout, that is, looking out for police on the behalf of those who ran illegal gambling houses. Later in his 20s, he was employed as a scout, that is, scouting out, rounding up people to attend his sister's brothels in Surrey Hills. In his own words, he was a criminal, a bum and a metho drinker. But Arthur heard the gospel and was born again on the 6th of August 1930. Attended the church service at St. Barnabas' Church on Broadway, mainly to get a cup of tea and a rock cake after the service had finished. But that night, through the preaching of the gospel by Reverend Hammond and also the testimony of many Christian men who were present that evening, all of that had a tremendous impact upon Arthur's life. He listened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He realized that he was a sinner before God. He recognized that salvation was a gift of God. And after the service, he went across the road to University Park, under where the big Moreton Bay fig trees are. He confessed his sin and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be his saviour. Arthur often used to testify, quote, "I went in to get a cup of tea and a rock cake, but I met the Rock of Ages." The change in his life was remarkable. He was constantly sharing his salvation story with others. He became an active member of Burton Street Baptist Tabernacle in Darlinghurst and was there in the evening service, 4th of November 1942, when John Ridley was there as a guest preacher. His message was entitled Echoes of Eternity. His text was Isaiah 57 verse 15. "Thus saith the High and Lofty One, the One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And that message had a very, very powerful effect upon Arthur Stace. He said, "That word eternity went ringing through my brain, and suddenly I sensed a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity. I had a piece of chalk in my pocket, and outside the church I bent down right there and then and wrote it. Funny thing is, before I wrote it, I could hardly write my own name. Like no schooling couldn't have spelled eternity for 100 quid. But it came out smoothly. A beautiful copper plate script. I couldn't understand. I still can't. Of course, the rest is history. And he wrote that word anonymously. Day after day, for many years, thousands and thousands of times, a remarkable change from darkness to light, death to life, drunkenness to soberness, Mr. Metho to Mr. Eternity. What about the Samaritan woman? What evidence do we have that she began a new life when she believed in Jesus? Well, we see an evidence there in verse 28. John tells us that the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city. Now, what's the point of recording that the woman left her water pot behind? Well, if you recall earlier in the chapter, she had brought that water pot to Jacob's well to draw out stagnant water. But there she found, in meeting the Samaritan, there she found living water instead. Remember, Jesus offered it to her, verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water in the well will thirst again. But, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that water pot was indicative of the emptiness of that woman's life. It was indicative of the emptiness of her life. But now that she's met the Messiah, the deep thirst in her soul was quenched. Her heart was so full and overflowing with spiritual life, she forgot all about her physical needs. Just forgot all about it. J.C. Ryle says, grace, once introduced in the heart, drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. A new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. And this is how the grace of God changes us. The reality of Jesus drove out her former desires and filled her with a new zeal to declare his glory. This is the Christ. Is not this the Christ? Come and see. All things passed away. All things become new. In your notes there, if there is no change in the life, then any confession of faith in Christ is doubtful at best. One Bible commentator, Bible teacher says, I wonder if you've experienced a change in your life and values as a result of pondering the truth of the gospel. I do not mean have you been totally transformed overnight. That does not often happen, although it can. Generally, the Christian life is one of growth. Just as the baby must grow through childhood, adolescence, and into adult life, but has there been at least a partial transformation of your values? Are you different now since you believed? Are you being changed? Justification occurs in a moment. That is followed by sanctification, progressive sanctification, day by day growing to become more like Christ. Change of life. The third evidence that this woman was truly born again was her immediate concern for the well-being of others. That is, thirdly, her concern for the lost. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And this part of the woman's story depicts something that is true of every one of us. And that is the day of our salvation. It's there in your notes. The day of our salvation is also the day that we're appointed evangelists. The day of our salvation is also the day we're appointed as evangelists. The message to followers of Christ is clear. Preach the gospel. In your notes, in this dispensation, God has determined to use his church and only the church as a means by which the gospel we carry to the ends of the earth. We are the plan of God. There is no plan B. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have different spiritual gifts. Some are gifted to teach, some are gifted to encourage, some have got the gift of help, some have got the gifts of administration. Some are gifted to be evangelists, but, in your notes there, Sharing the gospel is not a spiritual gift given only to some. It is a duty of every believer. And it's not just a duty. It is the inevitable result of the overflow, the overflow of the living water that Jesus gives to all who believe. Think about those lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7, when they came across all this spoil. Now, this is our lucky day. Look at everything we've got. And they were tempted to keep it all to themselves. But then someone had a twinge of conscience and said, no, we do not well. This is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. This is not right for us to do. We've got to share it with others. Think about Arthur Stace. His desire to share the message with others, to point others towards the Saviour, get them thinking in that direction, albeit in his unique way. Think about John Newton, another man who was previously a drunk and exceedingly sinful. Whilst in Africa as a slave trader, he ran away to one of the worst areas in Africa, to quote his own words, so that he could, quote, sin his full. But then he came to faith in Christ. In his lost condition, he cried out to the Lord for salvation. He confessed his faith in the Lord, and it was confirmed by a radically changed life. And part of that change was a concern for the lost. His hymn, Amazing Grace, recounted for millions of people the basic facts of his own conversion, a salvation that others too could receive. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And this was also the testimony of this Samaritan woman. Her testimony was anything but artificial. It was raw. She didn't know a lot. She really didn't know anything other than what Jesus had just revealed to her moments before. She didn't go to Bible college, never did evangelism training, probably never heard of apologetics, but she pointed her neighbours to Christ, and she did so boldly despite her previous shame. Gone was her reticence, her avoidance of public contact, her crippling seclusion. She gave the gospel urgently, leaving behind the distraction of her water jar. She spoke the gospel clearly, despite her relative ignorance. She knew one thing: people need to meet Jesus. That was it. And so she stuck with that. She became like a sheepdog for the Good Shepherd. She found people and pointed them to Jesus. She became Christ's human bridge into the Sychar community. And the Lord used her to spark a revival. And by the end of the chapter, the entire village has come to Christ, noting that whilst it was her testimony that generated their initial interest, it was them coming to Jesus. It was hearing Jesus' own words for themselves. That was the thing that saved them in verse 42. By this we understand that the gospel is contagious. When people see a satisfied customer, and surely that's a good description of the Samaritan woman, when people see a satisfied customer, their interest is aroused. Imagine the scene in the village. Are you hearing this? Are you seeing this? That lady who avoids people at all costs, now she's become the town crier. That lady who wants us all to forget about her sinful past, she's shouting to us about a stranger who knows everything about it. She says we have to come and meet him. She says that he's the Messiah. I'm not sure what to think. She might be crazy. But I've got to go and see with my own eyes. So they drop what they're doing and they head out of Sychar in the direction of the well, verse 30. And there they meet Jesus. And this is the normal way that the gospel spreads. Just quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see the same pattern here in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through to chapter 6, verse 1. Amazingly parallel to John chapter 4. Christ transforms those whom he has reconciled into reconcilers, verses 18 and 19. Enemies are turned into ambassadors for Christ who speak on his behalf, beseeching fellow sinners to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, verse 20, and to do so now, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And don't miss how the whole process begins. God makes evangelists out of sinners, verse 17. And he does so through the gospel of justification, verse 21. Paul might just as well be sharing the biography of this Samaritan woman. In conclusion, it would be good for us to think about the words that this Samaritan woman used to speak to her fellow villagers, verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Come is the great word of gospel invitation. It's what Jesus said to the woman earlier in their conversation. Verse 16, go, call thy husband and come hither. And she merely passed on that invitation to others. So many great Bible verses contain the invitation, come. That was God's call to Noah. Genesis 6, verse 18. But thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, thy children, thy sons' wives all with thee. That was God's call to Abraham to enter into the promised land. Recorded in Acts 7, verse 3. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I will show thee. In Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and ye that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. To the fearful women at the empty tomb, the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus invited a would-be disciple, come. Follow me, Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Says unto everyone, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And appropriately, the concluding words at the end of the Bible, the Spirit of God joins together with the church of God in a joint witness to the world. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth, that's us. We've heard the gospel. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoso will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's just a repeat of John chapter 4, isn't it? Like the Samaritan woman, our task is to invite people to come to Jesus. And people that do come to Jesus and realize that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and believing in him for salvation and trust in him, they will give evidence of it in three ways. They'll confess their faith in Christ, there will be a change in their life, and there will be a concern for the lost. In this dispensation, God has chosen to use the church and only the church as the means by which the gospel is carried into the world. We are the plan of God. There is no plan B. Well, we'd better get busy, hadn't we? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for saving this Samaritan woman. Thank you for the grace that reached her, and thank you that it is recorded for our benefit here in the Scriptures. Thank you that it's very, very instructive to us. And Lord, do pray that learning from the Master, Lord, you might help us to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. Lord, pray you'd help us to invite people to come to the Saviour for themselves. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we seek to enter into conversations and then direct and guide the conversation toward the fact of sin and to the person of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh a reason of the hope which is within us with meekness and fear. Pray that we'd be ready to offer a Bible to anyone who is stubborn and resistant, praying that they would encounter the Lord Jesus Christ himself there in the Scriptures. Thank you that the Word of God is powerful. I thank you that through Jesus' Word, this woman was saved. And so through the Word of the Gospel, have we been saved. And others will be too, as we faithfully share the Gospel. So please help us in all of this. And prepare the hearts of people that we come across just providentially. We know that, Lord, you're sovereign over all things. And so, Lord, help us to be ready for those opportunities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.